Will you pray with me? And so, Father, we do give thanks to you, as we've talked about all throughout our worship service already, as we see in our text in Isaiah 65, that you have promised to make all things new, and indeed, in Jesus Christ, you have already made us new. And so we celebrate with Melissa and Robert and Logan your continued work in their growing family. We pray for Melissa and Robert as they prepare for their wedding this fall. We give thanks to you for Logan and for Robert and for them formally joining us here at Westminster. We pray your blessing on their family. We pray that you would help them continue to grow and mature in their faith as followers of Jesus, that they would know how you've uniquely gifted them, that they might serve here, serve us, and help us follow you, that they might join us as we seek to see the name of Jesus and his fame spread throughout our community and nation and world. Father, this morning, as I alluded to at the beginning of our worship service, many of us come into worship this morning with heavy hearts. Death has touched many in our church family this past week. And so we pray for your comfort, Father. We pray, God, as news of death, as loved ones die, that you would stir in our heart, that we would consider eternity, that we would contemplate the day Jesus is coming to make all things new, that our hearts would long even more for that day where there will be no more death. In particular, Father, we pray you would continue to comfort the family of Stephen Barb Smith as they grieve the death of his father Monday. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the many, many years, for faithfulness, even for ease of passing. We thank you for your mercy. And we saw that too, Father, with the death of Tim Keller. And as we grieve the loss of this pastor and theologian and culture shaper in our time, we pray for comfort for his family. We pray that for the family of Harry Reeder, the pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, who died suddenly in a car accident. A friend of mine had an employee die suddenly, a young man, only 41, on Friday. And then we learned yesterday of a student at Yorktown died unexpectedly. Father, the darkness of death hangs over us. As the Apostle Paul said, we face death all day long. It's before us. And our hearts are heavy, especially, God, for the student who died unexpectedly, for his parents, for his family, for his close friends, for the Yorktown community, for all of us. Would you comfort your people? Would your light shine in darkness? Would you bring forth life even through such tragedy? Indeed, Father, would you teach our hearts to long for this day we're about to read about in Isaiah 65? And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Wherever we're coming to your text this morning, Father, would you give us grace. Speak your words of life, comfort, encouragement, even rebuke to us. And whatever we need to hear from you, would you speak it and give us grace to hear it? For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. People of God, will you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. You can find our text on page 624, 624, if you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows. I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. You'll find that in the middle of page 624, Isaiah 65, verse 17 through verse 25. It's also on the screen here. So if you are able, when you get there, or if you're using the screen, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? At home, too, invite you to stand with us. One body together hearing from the word of the Lord. Isaiah 65, page 624. I'm going to read from verse 17 to the end of verse 25. This is the word of the Lord. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. The young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. They shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him now for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word and that you're pleased to give grace to us through it. And so would you open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to understand. Father, cause us here in your word to know you more. We want to love you better. Teach us to love like you love. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? For the longer that you follow Jesus, the longer that you follow Jesus, the more you find yourself at war with yourself. What I mean here is just that the longer that you follow Jesus, the more mature in your faith that you become, the more you realize how much of what you say and think and do, how much of what you desire and want, so much of that you find runs contrary to God, contrary to his design, contrary to his ways, contrary to all what he wants for us. And so we find ourselves at war with ourselves, even hating so much of what we say and think and do and desire. Maybe we find ourselves with these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where he writes this. He says, I'm at war with myself. That's the language he uses. I don't do what I want. I do the things that I hate. Sin dwells in me. Even as I want to do what is right, I don't do that good that I want. I keep finding myself doing all these things that I hate. He cries out in desperation. He says, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? You see, the longer that we follow Jesus, the more of this war that we experience. We're at war with ourselves. And that can, if we sit in that too long, it can actually lead us to despair. Who will save me? The Apostle Paul says. It can lead to times of darkness, times of self-loathing, when the regret just weighs down, pushes down on us. And that's on top of just living life in general. And again, the longer you live in general, even not as a follower of Jesus, just as a person, the longer you live, you get tired of this life. I'm tired of stories of death. I'm tired of people I care about suffering, hurting, grieving, losing. Many of you, I know you're tired of your body hurting, tired of being hurt by other people, tired of hurting other people, so tired of politics, tired of the bickering, tired of the everyday complaining from the people that you live with, tired of not having enough, tired of worrying about running out, tired of worrying about my kids or my parents or my marriage or my job or my future, just tired of all of it. And how do you hang on when everything's so heavy? You put all these things together, this pain of just battling life, the pain of battling yourself. It's no wonder that so many followers of Jesus just give up. They decide following Jesus isn't worth it. After all, it's too hard. It hurts too much. I just want to give up and find other ways to make my life feel better, at least for a little while. In fact, Jesus tells us a parable about this very thing. A parable is just a teaching story. And he tells this teaching story about a farmer who goes out to sow seeds. Farmer goes out and he's sowing seeds around. You know, some falls on the path and some falls on good dirt and some falls on other dirt, not quite so much. And as he goes on and tells the story, he's explaining to his disciples that some of the seed, the enemies, the Satan, he just comes and snatches some of it away. But some of it does start to get in the ground, starts to grow a little bit. But when it gets up, the sun comes out and withers it. He says, these are the people who, when they encounter suffering in this life, their faith just shrivels up and dies. And then there's some others, falls on some soil and seems to have some roots, and it grows up, starts to flower. But then there's weeds that come up and choke it out. Jesus says, these are those whose faith gets choked out by the pleasures of life, comfort, wealth, influence, living for this world and all that it has. It's a story about folks who hear about Jesus. And maybe they seem to start following Jesus for a little while or for a season, but eventually they decide it's just not worth it. It's too hard. Or they see something better, something more exciting, something more comfortable, and they give up on following Jesus. It's just not worth it. So why bother? Why bother following Jesus? Why continue following Jesus? And how do we hang in there when life gets hard or feels heavy or you're just tired? The end of Isaiah paints us a picture to tell us it really is worth it. It's worth the effort. It's worth the sacrifice. It's worth the hardship. It really is worth it because one day all this pain's going to be gone. One day all this sorrow and hardship and suffering, all that's going to be gone. One day we will see it really is worth it to keep following Jesus. Hang in there. Press on because in the end we'll see it is worth it. One day God's going to make everything perfect. Perfect. The vision from the Lord in Isaiah 65 of one day God making everything perfect, a perfect heavens, perfect earth, even perfect relationship with God. Hang in there. Isaiah says it really is worth it. God will one day make all things perfect, perfect heavens, perfect earth, and perfect relationship with God. Let's begin this morning with perfect heavens. We're in Isaiah chapter 65. We started reading at verse 17. Verse 17 says this, "Behold, the Lord says, I'll create a new heavens and a new earth." This language here, it's the language of totality. It's the language of everything, the heavens and the earth and all that are in them. The Lord says, I'm going to make all things new. Heaven and earth together combine to give us an image of totality, the fullness of all the created universe, everything made new. And it's a newness, a perfection in such a way that even the hurt from painful memories will be gone. Now look at the second half of this verse. Verse 17, the former things won't be remembered or come to mind. Now, quick note here, I don't think that this means in eternity we'll have no memories whatsoever of this life. I don't think that's what this text is intending to convey to us. Rather, it means we're not going to carry with us those painful memories, right? There's not going to be anything in eternity that triggers those past hurts. You know how sometimes you run across a smell or a sound or maybe somebody says something or they say something in just a certain way and it triggers all these memories from the past. That thing that happened to you, or that thing that you did, or that painful thing you went through. What the prophet is saying here is that's not going to happen anymore, right? You won't be surprised by a painful memory ever again. When Jesus comes and makes all things new, even painful memories from the past will be gone. I mean, can you imagine that? Can you imagine never again feeling that regret that so plagues you. Imagine never again reliving that experience of that horrible thing that you went through. All that's going to be gone when Jesus makes all things new, all things perfect. The former things, those pains, they won't be remembered. They won't even come to mind. No painful surprise in your memories. That helps us hang on, reminding us one day it will be worth it because all that will be gone. But if you're paying attention here to this verse real closely, why mention heaven? Why a new heavens? In one sense, we've seen this already. It is an image of totality, right? Everything new, everything perfect, everything that's broken made new and whole and right again. But I think there's something else here. Remember that the heavens in the ancient world, it's not primarily a reference to the sky. Rather, it's a reference to the spirit world, to the place where angels and demons inhabit, the place where the spirits of those who have gone on from us inhabit. Heavens here is a reference to spiritual realities that exist invisible to the human eye. You see, there's this assumption in the Bible that there's more to the world than just what we can see, touch, or experience. There's more to the world than just what we can smell or maybe see with a microscope. There's a whole world of spiritual realities. There's an assumption in the Bible that the spiritual world exists and that spirit world impacts the physical world. I think it's an assumption we often forget or ignore or maybe just dismiss as primitive or naive. But the Bible's absolutely clear on this matter. There is a God and there is a devil. There are angels and there are demons. Our battle in this life, it's not chiefly against flesh and blood, against the things that we can see and touch and smell and taste. No, the Apostle Paul reminds us our battle is against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He says that in Ephesians 6. Revelation 12, so it tells us the same thing through this image of the angels and demons battling Satan, the great dragon. The Bible reminds us Satan is real and he works his evil deeds in this world and in this life. The spirit world, it's real. The spiritual realities of that world, they're real. And so the Lord, through his prophet here, he's reminding us a day is coming when Satan will be done away with, when evil and darkness will be no more. The heavens themselves will be rid of everything contrary to the Lord and his design for creation. No more will the devil prowl around seeking to devour, opposing Christ, opposing his church, sowing lies, sowing darkness in the hearts of his people. I think that's part of what it means to have perfect heavens. It means a spirit world free of all evil and all darkness, free of everything that opposes the Lord and his people, free even of Satan himself. That's the promise here. All things perfect, even the spirit world, the heavens, a perfect spiritual reality in which all evil is gone and even Satan himself done away with. That's part of what we'll see in the end. We'll see following Jesus was worth it. Worth every heartache, worth every heartbreak, worth every sacrifice, every hardship, because when King Jesus returns, he'll make the heavens perfect. And not just the heavens, but the earth too. Let's look at that next, a perfect earth. And this here is the bulk of our passage this morning. And so as we look at some of these images, I do want to note here a little bit about these images before we look at them. You see, it's difficult for us to imagine what a perfect world would look like. I mean, we try, but our world is so full of sin and darkness and evil and death, it's actually hard for us to imagine a world without anything like that. It's difficult to bring to mind any images of the world exactly as God intended and designed it. What would a world look like when no one died? What would a world be like to live in when nobody sinned again? Nobody even had any sinful thoughts or desires. And so what the Bible does is in order to help us get in touch with the longing for that world and the promise for that world, is the Bible uses language from our current sufferings to paint a picture of eternity. This Bible uses language from our current life to describe the coming world. So when we read passages like this, We need to work hard to get underneath the images, right? What kind of world is the prophet trying to paint here? And as we read that, we need to guard ourselves a little bit against trying to figure out exactly how things will work in the new world. We all want to do that. We all have these questions, right? Well, can I do this? Or what will things look like there? Will this be there? Or what will be there? All we have are images. And so we need to be careful not to get hung up on too many specifics, trying to figure out exactly how that works. The images just don't work that way. They're simply here to help paint a picture, guide our imagination so that we can get a little bit of a sense of how amazing that perfect earth will be. Now, if you're struggling a little bit with what I'm saying here, here's an example. Look at verse 20. Read verse 20 there. Now, if we try to read these images literalistically, right? If we don't recognize the prophet's just trying to paint a picture, then what we see here is that when Jesus returns, when Jesus makes all things new, we'll still have babies, right? Notice the infants mentioned there. And you keep reading, people will still die. Do you see that image of dying at 100 years old, right? The Bible makes clear, you read the Bible as a whole, even elsewhere in Isaiah, there's no more death in the perfect earth. And what this helps us see, remember, is the prophet here is just painting a picture using familiar images, using everyday images from a war-torn Israel to help us imagine what a perfect earth might look like. So let's look closer at some of these images and what the prophet is conveying about the perfect earth. First thing we see, and this actually is really explicit, there'll be no more sorrow. Verse 19, no sounds of weeping, no cries of distress, no pain that produces the weeping, no inflicted pain that produces that kind of sudden screaming, that sound of distress reference at the end of the verse. The perfect earth will cause no pain and no sudden distress. This is carried into verse 20, these images we just looked at. Remember, Israel's just been through a whole lot of war. And Isaiah's prophesied more war is coming, armies invading. Soldiers are dead. People are being carried off into exile. And this on top of, remember, the lack of medical advancements that we experience. Infant mortality rates are incredibly high in the ancient world. Many children don't make it to adulthood, whether from disease or accidents or these many wars. But the prophet's saying, not so in the perfect earth. Remember, these are images from Israel's everyday life used here to paint a picture of perfection. Babies won't die anymore. Parents won't outlive their children. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Nobody dies before they're old. I mean, if a person lived to be 100 and then died, that's the image here in verse 20. If somebody died 100 years old, everybody would think, that's a young man who just died. These are the images of the perfect earth. It's a world with no sorrow, no sudden, immature, or premature death. And again, the Bible's clear there's no death in eternity. These are taking images from this war-torn land to paint a picture of a perfect life. No premature death, no sorrow, no suffering, no dying. There's no sinners there either. It's the last image in verse 20. The sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And again, we're like, well, now wait a minute. How are there sinners in eternity, right? These are images from everyday life designed to describe the perfect earth. Again, the Bible's really clear. Those who don't hold fast to Jesus, they will not spend eternity in the perfect earth. They'll be excluded. So what do we do with this image? Well, I think it's just that. It's just an image. Like the 100-year-old dying considered a young man, here, the prophet imagination says this. Imagine just for a moment that when Jesus comes back, he judges the world, he expels all evil and gets rid of all those who have rejected him. They've all been excluded. But let's imagine just for a moment, we'll suspend disbelief just for a moment. Somehow, somebody escaped that judgment. Somehow, some anti-Christian, some Jesus hater, some rebellious person who rejects God and his Christ, somehow that person escaped the judgment and made it into the perfect earth. It's crazy, but if we suppose that for just a moment, the prophet says, even in such a case as that, that sinner wouldn't enjoy eternity, would still be accursed. Even if he were to live to be 100 years old, his sin would eventually find him out and he'd be removed. You know, why take the time to say this? Well, again, the point here, using everyday language from Jerusalem's life at the time, it's an image to highlight this truth. In the perfect earth, there will be no sinners. Nobody who hates God, nobody who rejects Jesus, nobody who disobeys God or lives or thinks or says or desires anything that's in any way contrary to the Lord and his design. It's a picture of perfection. A perfect earth and a perfect people following their Lord perfectly. What we find in that perfect earth, instead of this sorrow, instead of this sin, there's peace and flourishing. Move to the next verse, verse 21. Remember, Israel's a war-torn land, invading armies, people dying, people being carried off, people being forced out of their homes, carried off as prisoners to foreign lands. You have these people who would build their houses, plant their crops, only to have some invading people group move in and just take everything. And so what we have here is this promise of perfect peace. Nobody's going to do that. No one's going to take your house. No one's going to take your crops. No one's going to take your family. It's the image with the vineyards. You know, see, the picture of vineyard, a vineyard is for times of peace. You can't plant grapes and harvest them in the same year. Sometimes it takes several years to have a good, successful, flourishing harvest. There's a picture here of dwelling in perfect peace and security for year after year after year, long enough to plant and enjoy a harvest. Verse 22 starts with the same language, ends with the language of working until your hands wear out. That's the more literal rendering of this, long enjoy the work of their hands. Now, it doesn't mean the work is hard in eternity, right? We might talk about being worked to the bone. That's an image of working until exhaustion, working a job that just sucks everything out of you. This is not that picture. This is an image of finding meaning in your work. It's about doing work and enjoying the work and being satisfied in the work. It's an image of human flourishing. And this is another reminder. We've seen this in Isaiah already. Paradise, eternity, does not mean not working. That's not the chief end of humanity. And I think we tend to think that sometimes. No, the Bible says a perfect earth, a perfect life, means finding real meaning in our work. It means contributing to society. It means doing exactly that thing which you were made to do and doing it with joy. And that's part of this perfection of earth. When Jesus returns, we will flourish. We will contribute. We'll know right where we fit and right where we belong, and we'll each do what we were each made to do, meaningful work, flourishing work, enjoying our work. The image of perfection continues. Verse 23, even our families will be whole. That's verse 23. There's an image here of families dwelling together, families united in relationship, families who are not separated by geographic distance nor relational distance, but families united in harmony, following Jesus together, flourishing in faith and life together. That's a perfect earth. It's a vision here given to us to captivate our hearts and our minds. And it's meant to lead us into dreaming about what life might be like when Jesus comes back so that we can hold on, so that we can persevere, so that we know that in the end, your suffering all will have been worth it. King Jesus is coming. And when he does, he will make this earth and this life perfect. Perfect. And that perfect earth and perfect heavens, it flows out of a perfect relationship with God himself. Let's look at that now. A perfect relationship with God. That this here is the crown of the vision. It's the source of perfection and joy. It's also the cherry on top, the crown of this joy. And it's perfect relationship with God. It stems from his intimate presence among his people. That's the very last line of verse 25, that reference there to God's holy mountain, the holy mountain of God. It's an Old Testament image that represents God's presence in Jerusalem. It's an image designed to convey God's intimacy in, with, and among his people, his presence, his protection, his provision, that all comes from God dwelling with his people. And the same promise we find at the very end of the Bible, some of the last words of the Bible, Revelation 21, God says that when King Jesus returns, God himself will descend to the earth and make his dwelling place here among us, right here on earth. God Almighty dwelling with his people in perfect relationship. No more barriers between us. No more sin breaking our relationship. No more failure. Just knowing God and being known by God. It's a perfect relationship. In fact, it's so perfect, God meets our needs even before we can name them. So he says in verse 24, before we call, he's already answered. Before we ask for help, while the words are already on our lips, he's already given. And of course, we know some of that now, don't we? But when sin is removed, when everything's made perfect, when there's no more barrier between us and the Lord, and we see him perfectly, and we know him perfectly and intimately, we know this even better, this anticipation from him of our every need. So even before the words leave our lips, we already see and know and experience God's perfect provision. But here's the crown. Here's the highlight. It's verses 18 and 19. There's joy between us and God. Just delight, just pleasure, just gladness. There's no more shame here. There's no more fear. There's no break in the relationship. There's no distance. There's no discomfort. It's just joy between me and my Father, between you and your Father. Pleasure in him knowing us. Pleasure in us knowing him. We will know fully that his joy is in us, that he's glad in his people, that we really are his delight. And that's how we make it. It's this anticipation of perfect relationship with God when King Jesus returns. There's nothing in this life that can compete with that joy. No hardship can take away from that. No pleasure can compete with knowing God in that day. He is our God, dwelling in our midst, and only joy between us. Life can be really hard. For some of you, this has been a particularly hard week. And in those places, following Jesus is especially hard. It's easy to find yourself after weeks like that wondering if it's even worth it. Why keep following Jesus when so many others don't? Why, when so many others seem to just be enjoying life even more than we are, is all this even worth it? Prophet Isaiah calls us to courage, calls us to perseverance, calls us to hang in there by showing us everything made new, made whole, made right again, made perfect when our King returns. Perfect heaven, no more Satan, no more evil. Perfect earth, all well, peace, flourishing, perfect relationship with God, just joy between us. That will keep us going until the end. Soak in this vision, friends. Let it captivate your hearts, your minds. Dream about it and press on until the end. Will you pray with me? So, Father, we've reflected this morning. We've heard the text from Hebrews, this anticipation of you shaking all things. We've sang of your comfort even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We heard the choir lead us, singing us of these eternal gates, that day when you come to make all things new and whole and right again. We've heard and we've seen, we've dreamed with Isaiah in this vision. And now we come to taste it at your table. Father, give us a glimpse, courage to keep dreaming of that day King Jesus returns, that we would hang in there. Give perseverance to your people. Feed our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.